Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Darlene. Many of you have noticed in your bulletin or program, whatever you're liking to call it these days, that Miss Tanya was supposed to sing. Well, she's under the weather, so I'd like to just share with you one of my favorite songs that I love to perform. I didn't have a chance to get the music to Miss Darlene, so I'll have to sing it Acapulco. But it is probably one of the most touching songs that I've ever been able to perform, and it's called I Stand in Silence. Thank you. Thank you. I hope that touched you and touched your heart as it did mine. But we are going to be in the book of James, our last in our sermon series, A Faith to Live By, because James has been very pragmatic for us, folks. He has kind of been the Dr. Phil of the New Testament Scripture for us, laying it on the line in very practical and very plain language, which makes it sometimes very difficult for preachers to say it any more plain or bluntly than he says it. But I appreciate you bearing with me, because it is our premise, it is our joy, it is our belief that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith and the power of His Holy Spirit transforms us. It changes us. It takes us from the people we once were, selfish and dead in our sins, and makes us alive in Christ to where we care for one another, we care for the world, and we seek to serve Him and to be obedient. If you're walking with Jesus, your life should be manifesting some kind of change for the kingdom of God. And that's why we see so many times in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continually proclaimed, the kingdom of God is here. And it was bringing change. It was going to bring change to Jerusalem. In a few short years, it was going to bring change to the Roman Empire and the known world at the time. And it can change this chaotic and this world we live in, which has become a cesspool for every strange and unusual idea. And they only seem strange and unusual to us because they seem so new. But let me assure you, they've been around for a great many years. The devil is not particularly creative. He loves to rehash the old things and then throw them at new people. But let's look, if you will, into the book of James, chapter 5, starting in verse 9 through the end of the book. And I hope you'll stand with me as we look at this book of James. James chapter 5, starting in verse 9 through 20. James shares with us, brothers, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessing those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance and have seen the outcome from the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Your yes must be yes, and your no must be no, so that you won't fall under judgment. Is any one of you suffering? He should pray. Is any of you cheerful? He should sing praises. If any among you is sick, he should call to the elders of the church, and they should pray over him after anointing him with olive oil in the name of the Lord. The power of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health. If it has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again and the sky gave rain and the land produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. Father, as we look finally in this wonderful letter that you have given to us, one that is so clear but yet so often hard to follow, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would wash over us, give us wisdom, but also give us courage that we might live out what we know to be true from your word. Father, let your Holy Spirit give us this wisdom and this strength, not only as we sit here today and hear from your word, but as we leave this place to serve you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. James gives us three things that we need to finish up with. Many of our New Testament writers, especially in the letters, for many of you who are historians, realize they didn't have notebook paper. College ruled paper or computer paper and word processors. They had scrolls and papyrus, and once you ran out of one, you weren't going to really be able to run down to Walmart and buy a lot. Those things were still a very rare commodity, especially for itinerant preachers like James and Peter and Paul. And so a lot of times we are left with the remaining part of the letter where you can almost see the author going, uh-oh, I'm almost out of scroll, and try to write a ton of things in there just almost immediately, which leaves us feeling like we've just accepted a shotgun blast and all of these things came to us at once. But I think James has three things that he needs us to leave the book with. Three important things. The first one is, how do we deal with complaining? And he's not talking about others who complain. He's talking about our own complaining hearts. What do we do about swearing? I know many of you, with that word has become fallen under a new meaning, and we think of swearing as those words that you're not allowed to say on primetime TV. But it came and originated from people would use those profanities in some kind of oath format. They would swear by and introduce profanities and then God's name somewhere in there. And they would swear by that as a keeping their word. But James tells us that of people of change, people who follow Jesus Christ, there is no embellishments needed. Just a yes, just a no. And then he gives us these last little bits of the benefits, folks. If you get nothing else out of what we talk about, please catch those last remaining verses, because he gives such beautiful language about the benefits of being brothers and sisters in Christ, of being the church. In our day and age, the church has become altogether dead in many cases around our country and really around our world. And we've lost sight of the meaning of what it means to be the church, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And we only see it as a destination, a place to park our rumps for an hour and maybe even be entertained, or in some cases have our toes stepped on. But there are huge benefits, and James is going to give us several of them, of what it means for you and I to grab our hands and walk through this life together in the kingdom of Christ. Let's look at the first one, where we see James gives us this first subject, which is complaining. And he tells us that complaining is relative. Think about our world today and how well that we have it personally. That doesn't mean we don't have struggles or we don't have wants or even needs. But look at the rest of the world together. We talked a couple weeks ago that even the poorest people in America, the bottom 5% of wage earners, or even below that, people who don't even have a job and they exist on the government's dole, if you will. I know that seems derogatory. But even those bottom 5% in America would be considered, as of this moment, in the top 1%. Of wealth in America, or in the world. Our poorest, our bottom 5%, would still be considered 1%ers compared to the rest of the world. Running water, access to healthcare and medicines, electricity. You go to other parts of the world, they don't have that. Even conveniences for you and I as believers, a church almost on every corner, where some believers walk hours through hostile environments, not only of nature, but of police, people and societies, only to get to a church service where there aren't comfortable pews, where there isn't air conditioning, just to get there. And if they don't show up, they get prayed over, because in some cases, if you don't show up to church, the law got you, or somebody got you. And they love to be in the presence of God's people, because being in the presence of God's people for them translates to being in the presence of God. So we might have a great many things to complain about. Many of you may look at me and say, "Ooh, we could do better." And I assure you, you could. But it's all relative. You could do worse, not much, but some. You're going to be hard-pressed, folks, to find someone as good-looking as I am. I know that doesn't give some of you hope. But complaining is relative. What do we have to complain about? That doesn't mean our struggles aren't real, our problems aren't real. Verse 9, if you will, look with me again. Brothers, do not complain about one another. Ooh, a subject. Don't complain about one another, so that you will not be judged. Verse 9 tells us, a man who lives in a glass house should not throw stones. I guarantee you, our eyes are very good at looking at the problems and deficiencies of other people. We are able, with pinpoint accuracy, to look in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and our neighbors and our friends, and tell people exactly what is wrong with those folks. But James says you better watch out, because you only have two eyes and you're looking out. There are a great many number of eyes out there looking here. And that none of us should feel comfortable that we have the authority to be the judge over anyone, to cast dispersions, to belittle, and to think little of other people. Why? Because there's a judge out there, folks. So next time we see someone struggle, James says, next time we see somebody doing something that we would do differently, then you have two choices, James says. You can either complain about them, or you can jump in and help. One falls under judgment. One falls under grace. Which one will you choose? Oh, trust me, it's easy to complain. It's a lot harder to get off our rumps, if you will, and to get into the game, to be part of the solution. It's like armchair quarterbacks. I'm not a professional football coach. I don't spend the hours. I don't have the intellect. I don't know the game, its ins and outs, its strategies. It's, you know, of another opponent. I don't get chess, and I'm told it's the giant player's board chess kind of thing, of making sure the right pieces are... All of that, I don't get it, but let me tell you, I can sit and watch a quarter of football and analyze the game and tell everybody what's wrong with that. And I usually sum it up by this: I think that team really could go all the way if they scored more points. And they stopped the other people from scoring. And we boil it down to the simplicities. We do that to other people's lives. I think that person could be a lot better if they would just... And we boil it down to some simplicity. If they just get their act together, if they would just quit doing that. And the whole time James is saying, be careful. Be careful. That's a child of God. But more importantly, there is a judge who knows right and wrong. He sees all things, not only in their life, but in ours. So we better be careful in how many stones we throw. But James gives us an unusual thing to look at. Verse 10. Brothers, take the prophets. Look to those who came before us, who suffered greatly. The prophets like Jeremiah, who came with a word from the Lord that they did not want to hear, so they threw him in a muddy hole and left him for days and weeks. Even while the city was being sieged, which was a fulfillment of the very prophecy he spoke, he sat in the hole. Or Paul, when Paul challenges the believers of his day to take courage in the strength and provision of Christ, and he says, "Do not think too highly of yourself. Look to the scars on my back." Think about how hard you have it as a believer, which isn't very hard. Would you be able to stand in the presence of Jeremiah or Paul and say, "Boy, Paul, I've got it hard. It sure is being hard to be a Christian in Spring Hill." People say things like, "I'm dogmatic, a know-it-all, a goody-two-shoes. It stings." And Paul would say, "Well, let me tell you about lashes. Let me tell you about being shipwrecked. Let me tell you about what stones hurled at you really feel like." Or the early martyrs of the early church who fell themselves under the Roman oppression, who still stood for Jesus Christ, like Constantinople, who was a person in the early church, a disciple, or Constantine, a disciple of John the Apostle, who refused to bow the knee to the emperor as a god, to burn incense or to offer a sacrifice, who was thrown into the lion's den, into the arenas. And so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ from 2,000 years ago who lit the way for the Roman citizenry, burning as a way that they could make it in the night. What would our sufferings and the apparent name-calling that we receive, or the political climate that we're in where Christians seem to be minimized, what do we suffer that compares to either of those or to any of those? What about those 12 people who were marched out to those beaches off of Egypt's shore? Those Coptic Christians who marched out in their orange jumpsuits to be televised as a spectacle as each one of them was beheaded for their belief in Jesus Christ. What do we suffer? James says, "Suck it up. You haven't experienced persecution. You're cowards. Stand up for something. Stop whining. Look at the martyrs." That word stings, folks. Because I'm the preacher and I walk around town and everybody goes, there's the preacher. Better be good, speak good, act nice. He's a wonderful guy. They don't know me very well, but you know. I've not experienced any of that. But there are believers today who are. Matter of fact, statistically, there are more martyrs in the last 125 years than there have been in the last 2,000. We have it easy. It's time to speak up. It's time to get involved in the kingdom. We're almost out of time. We have to go. The second thing that James gives us in verse 12 is talking about oath breakers. If you can't control God, you probably shouldn't swear by Him. "I swear to God. I'll swear on a stack of Bibles." We'll swear by anything. And James says, if you can't control that thing, you probably shouldn't swear by it. And I know there's not one of us in here who can control God. James says, let yourself be a person of your word. Let your yes be a yes. And your no be a no. That way when somebody asks about you, can that person keep their word? The inevitable answer is yes. We must be people who keep their word. And not only our word, but the word of God. We have compromised far too long on that front. We are so apologetic about what the things of God and His expectations are. And by apologizing for His word, we have to apologize for ours. His word stands eternal. Ours should come a close second. We should be that kind of people. When people ask us and we say yes, they can count on us. If we say no, they can count on us. And that's just not only ethics, but when the world looks at us and says, what should we do that our word carries weight? When non-Christians look into your life and say, what should I do that your word carries weight? That you are the signpost of what God has in store for them. We must not be oath breakers, but be people of our word and His. Why? James tells us, because judgment is coming. Each one of these points is punctuated by the fact that there is a judge, the end is near, and He's coming. The old adage, the old bumper sticker, God's going to come back, we better look busy. Well, it shouldn't be just looking busy. We should be busy. The last thing that James gives us is how we can reconnect with God. What we get out of this. All of these things fall that we've talked about this morning and fall perfectly in to what most atheists and non-believers think. More rules. But let me just assure you, if you're a non-believer in here this morning, God is more than just rules. He's about provision. He's about love. Like we read, He is about grace and mercy. He is full of grace and merciful. And one of the provisions that He gives for people in this dark place are Christians. One of the things that He gives to Christians is other Christians. You and I are in this together. Many of us are just banking on being alone and making it through that unfortunate time of our demise, and then we'll get to be somehow individualistically in heaven. The Old Testament nor the New Testament speak of walking the Christian life or even heaven in these terms. Constantly, when Revelation describes heaven, it talks about multitudes of people together in unity, in one accord, singing and praising. We need each other. Verses 13, 14, and 15 tells us that in all things, whether we're sick, whether we're scared, alone, in pain, hurting, or whether we're filled with joy and on a mountaintop experience, in all things, go to God. In all things, go to God. There was a lady that came to a very famous preacher of many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, and she tried to come to him and say something pious, something that sounded so super spiritual. She said, I don't bother God with the little things. I only bring the big things to Him. In a sense, to sound super spiritual. And the preacher just looked at her and said, can I share with you a very profound truth? And she said, yes. She said, they're all little to God. They're all little. There's not a sin in your life that is holding sway and weighing you down and entangling you that He cannot conquer. There's not a tragedy or a trial or a temptation in your life that He cannot conquer. There's not a Monday or a Tuesday or some day of the week that He cannot conquer for you. There is not anything that is too big or even close to too big for the Creator of the universe, who says things and things appear. Imagine if His love for you is so strong that He sends His Son Jesus Christ to die for you. How much He will move literal heaven and earth to be with you and to provide for you and to love you and to show concern for you. And yet we sit in our despair and go, oh, woe is me, God. And He's like, I'm only a prayer away. I'm right here, waiting to be invited into your life. It's you that is pushing me away. It's you that's keeping me at arm's length. It's me and you that are keeping the solutions of God at bay, because we won't invite Him in. We won't let Him take over. Because we're afraid. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid that He's going to do something crazy and radical. And it would just be easier sometimes just to do it the old-fashioned way and wait it out and see what happens. Let me see if I can explain it to you real quickly this way. When you buy a new car, you get a warranty. You have it covers whatever it covers for so many years, for so many miles, and then you have an option to get an extended warranty, which will cover the life of your automobile over in a more extended amount of time. Imagine, if you will, that no matter what light comes on in your dashboard, no matter what clickety-clackety noise comes from your engine, no matter what breakage happens in the cabin of your vehicle, it is covered by somebody who knows how to fix it. I'm not a mechanic. Matter of fact, when I take my cars in, I usually sound like an idiot because I'll bring it in and I'll go, it sounds like this, and then I'll make the most obscene noises. And I know the mechanic's trying not to laugh at me because nothing sounds like that. In our Christian life, you are given a warranty in Jesus Christ. That no matter what happens when you buy that automobile that is your Christian life, no matter what red lights come on, no matter what clickety-clack sound your engine makes, no matter if your trunk latch won't stay shut, no matter if your seatbelt or your airbags are defective, all of these things are covered under the warranty of our salvation. He covers those things. He fixes those things. You and I may go, oh my goodness, there's a light. What does that mean? And we take it to the mechanic, and he hooks it up to a computer, and then he comes in and he tells us what it is, and then he fixes it, no charge. Our Christian life is no different. The red light comes on, and we freak out. What does that engine light mean? And we take it to him in prayer, and he comes back and says, it's all fixed under warranty. No cost to you. All the cost was already paid by Jesus Christ. He is our warranty and our mechanic. All things go to God. Lastly, as we finish verses 19 through 20, James tells us that it is time for us to get involved in each other's lives. It won't be easy, folks. If we're going to be biblical, if we're going to follow James's examples, we're going to have to do the unthinkable. And to be vulnerable to each other. Confess sins to one another. Make ourselves open to one another. Live in each other's lives. Not just this section and this section and this section. Not just this family and that family and those people back there. But all of us together living in unity. And in unity living life together. That means sharing joys, struggles, and sins. That's hard, folks. The minute you share a sin, woo, you have opened the door for somebody else to come into your life. They now have access to your dirty laundry. To all the holes in your underwear. To all the stains on the front of your shirt or your blouse. They have it all now. There are no more secrets. But James gives us this insight. He says, when you do that, and somebody does it to you and comes to you and bears their soul, that you get together and you pray. Because the object is not to know something, but to do something. To pray for one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Many of us are struggling with sin because it's secret. And we have no one to help us. And we're alone in suffering in silence and in the dark. And James says you suffer needlessly because you've got all these brothers and sisters in Christ. But the minute you let them in and they let you into their life, you can grab hands and you can pray to God for forgiveness. For healing, for restoration. And now there is a bond by the blood of Jesus Christ that is not easily broken because you trusted somebody and they trusted you and you lived your lives together and you confessed your sins together. You brought your struggles and your triumphs and you grew together. How many trees does it take to make a forest? More than one. Many of us are a lone tree in some pasture, wondering why we have no shade, wondering why we have nothing except ourselves. It's because we've isolated ourselves. You from you, me from you, all of us from each other, because we refuse to live life together. Think about that. That one of the provisions that God gave us to get us through the struggle of this life was each other. Who better to know our struggles and our pains than each other? Our trials and our temptations than each other? I'm afraid that if we did these kind of things, we'd find out many of us have the same struggles, the same trials, the same temptations. And we think that we're alone, but we're not. But we'll never know, because we're far too alone. Believer, unbeliever, God has given us each other to live this life together. What about you and me? What kind of brother and sister are you being? The standoffish one? The know-it-all? The goofball? The irresponsible one? The lone or the black sheep? Are you bought into this family? Oh, it's easy to join our church. You just fill out a piece of paper and tell the preacher you got saved. That's easy. But living with each other? That's hard. But there's nothing that the Bible tells us, that James tells us, that is more rewarding than to live this life with Him together. What kind of brother and sister are you being? And lastly, what aren't you bringing to God? If all things should be brought to Him, what are you holding on to? Could it be pride? Your own self-sufficiency? I can handle it. Are you clutching onto it because you're afraid to let it go and thereby proxy define yourself by your struggles? Or will you let it go and, like James says, be victorious? Or will you hold on to your chains and remain a slave? Whether you're an unbeliever and you need to let go of those chains and come to Jesus Christ, who has given us everything, including each other, but in salvation and joy and purpose and meaning, not only in this life, but a life to come. What about you and I as believers? Are we holding on to those things because we're afraid that if somebody found out, everybody would look at us in our pew? I can assure you, they won't be looking at you because they have problems of their own. What are you keeping from God? What aren't you bringing to Him? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, as we come into this moment of decision, for the one who needs to trust you for the very first time, to trust you for salvation, to trust you to change their lives, Father, I just ask that you'd give them wisdom and courage to do that. For those of us who call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, but we've been far too often lone wolves, black sheep of the family, not feeling like we belong, just one in a crowd, Father, give us sight to see others' hurts and pains. Give us a heart to care about each other and not about information, but to care about someone's soul, to wish them well, and then to do something to make them well. Father, speak to us as only you can. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision. What kind of life will you choose?